Well, turn with me once again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11, and a little different than we've done in the last three of our studies here in Philippians 2, where we took a verse at a time. But this, I thought, lent itself to one lesson as a grand exclamation point to the passage we've been looking at in verses 5 now through 11. And so we'll take all three of these verses together this morning. And they really, they're kind of driving home a single thought that I want to try to capture here together, all together in one lesson. So Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Well, we spent the last three studies in Philippians 2 standing in awe of the great love of our Lord Jesus as we think about what He did, how He would be so willing to humble Himself for our sake, how and how His character has shone forth to us, and we've stood in awe of His character, the character of a God who is willing to sacrifice Himself for the good of those He loves. So Jesus, we've seen, was willing to let go of all the honor and privileges, the rights that He had as God, as He was God the Son from all eternity past. And He let that go for a time. He was willing to let it go for us. He was willing to empty Himself of all of that and to be, to take on that lowly position and then to humble Himself. The idea is that He took that lowest position and He died on that despicable cross. And so as we have looked at that with awe, and I hope that it has filled our hearts with worship, and as we see, we behold the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of our God, and how unique He is. He's not like any God that man has made up. The one true God is one who is willing to sacrifice Himself for those He loves. Now, I realize at the same time that that's not easy to hear, is it? Because what is Paul doing there? He's not just telling us how glorious our Savior is. As you notice, at verses 1 through 4, he's telling them, this is how I want you to live. And then verse 5, he says, and I want you to have this same mindset, this same way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then launches into this passage that we have been working through. The whole idea of Jesus letting it all go, emptying Himself and humbling Himself. And so, because Paul says, I want you to have that in yourselves, that means that whenever we interact with each other, and that's the setting here in the letter, he's talking to the Philippians. They're having some trouble with things, some problems happening between them, a little strife in between them, some grumbling and disputing and things like that. And he says, as you guys are interacting with each other, I want you to let go of your rights. Don't insist on, I've got to win this one. You know, I'm right, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to win this one. He tells us that we need to even let go of that honor that we might have. And it might be a rightful honor that we possess. But we should not cling to it so desperately that we're willing to sin against the other person in order for them to recognize and to acknowledge the honor that we have. We have to empty ourselves. As Jesus, you know, took on the form of a slave, of a servant, that whenever we're interacting with each other, we, each one of us, needs to say, you know, I'm going to take the position of a servant in God's house. And I'm not going to lord it over this person. I'm just a servant. And then to humble ourselves, to say, you know, in this interaction and things really are starting to not go well, I'm going to take the lower position. I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to think and remind myself of what Jesus did that shortly before he died. And his disciples are still, you know, they're worrying about who's the greatest among them and all. And so Jesus, you remember, he took the form of the lowest slave in the house, the one that was assigned washing people's feet. And he humbled himself and he washed their feet. And driving home that lesson. And so Paul is taking that same lesson and applying it to us. And so it's not easy to hear this and to think, you know, that's what I have to do. That I have to humble myself. I mean, what about when my brother is wrong? What about when my sister is sinning against me? Yes, you still take the humble place. Now, you may wonder, like, okay, well, is that all there is? You know, is that all I've got to look forward to? Is humbling myself and letting it all go? And am I never going to be recognized as in the right? Well, praise God, the answer is a resounding no. That isn't all there is. That's not the end of the story. One day we will be vindicated. We will be recognized as imitator of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, what is happening, or what should be happening in our interactions with each other, is a reenacting of the gospel, where we are acting like Jesus in the way he acted. I mean, he was God from all eternity past. He was equal with God, if you will, because he was part of the Trinity, right? He was and is and always will be. But he laid that aside and he allowed himself to not be recognized as that, as Almighty God, while he was on earth. He laid that aside so that he could save us, so that he could go through all of God's plan, all the way to dying on that despicable cross. And so we have to reenact that, that is, live out the gospel in each of our interactions with each other. And so whenever things are not going well, and you can tell, you know, you're talking with your brother and your sister, and you know, there's that point where it's like, this isn't going well. And it might be you, it might be them, and it might be both of you. Let that be a flag to remind you, you know what? I need to reenact the gospel. I need to reenact what Jesus did. Whatever honor I think I have, rights I think I have, I gotta let this go just as Jesus did. I've got to empty myself of all that. I've got to take the servant's position. I've got to humble myself and die to self. Just as Jesus died on the cross, I need to die to self. So that's what we need to be doing. So what we're looking at here in verses 9 through 11 is this. Just as God calls those he loves to a humble mindset, so also he follows that by vindicating them. So just as God calls those he loves to a humble mindset, so also he follows that by vindicating them. We need to look to the future just as Jesus did. God will vindicate those he loves. And what we're going to see as we dive in to this section, that God the Father followed Jesus' humiliation. We'll have these on the slides in a minute. They're not there now. But God the Father followed Jesus' humiliation by elevating Jesus in two ways. So he followed up that humbling by elevating Jesus in two ways with two planned outcomes. And as I said, I'll repeat those when we get to them. Jesus humbled himself. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. He was not recognized for who he really is. But as I said, that's not the end of the story. God has exalted Jesus to his rightful place so that one day everyone will confess that Jesus really is Lord. And we need to take hope from that. Because when we're in those situations where we're having to humble ourselves if we're going to make this turn out well and let the other person think they won. And I know there's a place for correcting error. I'm not saying we don't do that. But even when we do that, we have to humble ourselves, don't we? We don't take the position of, well, I've got my theology all straight, and I'm telling you this is the way it is. No. We say, you know, tell you what, why don't we get together and let's study the scriptures together. Let's talk together. Let's see what the Word of God actually says. And let's both be open to correction. See, we have to humble ourselves. And that's not easy, and it's not fun. But we should take hope from it, because God will vindicate us. Now, as we look at verses 6 through 11, we've gone through 6 through 8 already. We saw there that Jesus did the actions that are mentioned there. He let go. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. But now in 9 through 11, we don't find Jesus doing the acting. But actually, he's acted upon. And it's God the Father who's doing the acting. He exalts Jesus. He will exalt him. And he will give him a special name, an exalted name. We find that the action shifts here. So, our first main point is this. God the Father elevated Jesus in two ways. And we're going to look at that in verse 9. God the Father elevated Jesus in two ways. And the first way is this. God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place. He exalted Jesus to the highest place. Now, look with me. And let's back up a little bit. We'll start in verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. And we'll stop there. God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place. So what's happening here is that Paul now has reached the conclusion to his argument that he's been trying to drive home. He says, okay, I'm wrapping it up at this point with this, as I've called it, kind of a one grand exclamation. In God's plan, God has purposefully linked both Jesus' humiliation, verses 6 through 8, and his exaltation, verses 9 through 11. He's tied those together. You can't have one without the other. God never planned one without the other. They were to go together. They're part of his whole package of what his plan was to be. And while God the Son held this exalted position in eternity past, he did not have that position as Jesus, the God-man, fully man, fully God. He had that as fully divine, but he did not have it as Jesus. He didn't possess that. And that's what's happening here, is that God the Father is exalting the God-man, Jesus, to this. So in one sense, he gets back. God the Father restores Jesus' exalted position, or God the Son's exalted position. But for the first time, Jesus, the man, Jesus, who, yes, he's God too, but he is man, he now has that position. And what's going on, you think about when Jesus was here on the earth and he's walking the earth, they did not recognize him for who he is. And so what is going to happen is that we're going to get there, that one day, everyone will recognize it. They will see something that they rejected during their time on earth. Paul is showing that God vindicated Jesus after he had humbled himself and emptied himself. And you know, that tie with us, we saw this already in Philippians 1:29, because our faithfulness through trials and persecution will also be vindicated. He already has said that. And so they've got that in the back of their minds. And of course, as they would have read this, like read the book of Philippians at church, this would still be ringing in their ears that, oh yeah, we are going to be vindicated. And so what he's saying here is that if Jesus was vindicated, then we will be too. And they understand what he's driving home. So if Jesus will be vindicated, so will we. And what Paul does here, when he says that, therefore also God highly exalted him, Jesus. You know, if you've studied Paul very much, you know that he likes to add the Greek preposition hyper, or we put it in English hyper, and we get our word hyper from it. As a way, you know, Paul likes to say, you know, it's not just this, but it's even way more than that. And it's kind of like the way we will use kind of our prefix of over. So overjoyed. You know, we have things like overabundant. Or think about Romans 8:37. Paul talks about that we, what, overwhelmingly conquer. You know, Paul loves to do that because he said, you know, what we have in Christ is so rich. And here he's talking about what happened to Christ was so unbelievably amazing that he puts that word hyper in the front. And so it's like, okay, so what God the Father did to Jesus, Jesus humbled himself, and then God the Father comes and he hyper exalts him, if you will, or super exalts him. And as we work through this, you'll see what I'm talking about, especially when I'm going to kind of talk through the scene, what it might be like when this happens. And we'll get there in a minute. And you'll kind of see this idea of being hyper exalted, if you will, in the sense of just way over the top exaltation for Christ. The idea is that God the Father exalted Jesus in the highest degree. Or I like the way the NIV took this. He exalted Jesus to the highest place. And what I wish they would have done is one verse back when it talks about verse 8, humbling himself. We said, remember that was meant to take the lower place. Okay. Well, what happened, verse 8, is that Jesus humbled himself. He took the lower place, the lowest position. And then God the Father, in response to that, elevates Jesus to the highest position, the highest that there is. And we'll see what that means. But you see, and so I like the way that NIV did that. I wish they'd done the same thing in verse 8 and say that he humbled himself, put it in parentheses or something. He took the lowest position. That's what that meant. And then God the Father took him to the highest position. Now think about what that was intended to do for the Philippian believers. You know, when we take the lower position as we're interacting with our brother and sister in Christ, we need to remember that we will be exalted one day with Christ. Not to that extent, but being in him, we'll be recognized for who we are. We'll be recognized as those who belong to and are imitators of the one who did this, the one who humbled himself. So whenever we take that lower position in each of our interactions, one day we'll be seen as right in that. Not necessarily right, you know, like, well, I was right after all, right? Not that. Per se, but really that I did the right thing. I humbled myself. And you may have even thought, wow, well, that's really weak of him. Just the way he backed down on that. The way she took that servant's attitude. Well, in that day, we'll be recognized as right because we imitated Jesus. And the cool thing about all this is that we're going to be exalted along with all of our brothers and sisters. Why? Because, you know, sometimes you take the lower position. And sometimes I take the lower position. And so we're all going to be exalted together. It's not that there's going to be this little, here's the little group of Christians over here that were right. Look at them and, you know, wish that you'd been that. No. All of us are going to be part of that. We're all going to be exalted together. There were times where I humbled myself toward you, and sometimes you humbled yourself toward me and each other, you see. And that is what I think is really cool about it. Okay, so we said that there are two ways in which God the Father elevated Jesus. The first was that he hyper-exalted him to the highest position. Now, second, God the Father gifted Jesus with the highest name. He gifted Jesus with the highest name. Looking at verse 9 again, therefore also God highly exalted him, and what? He bestowed on him the name which is above every name. We saw back in Philippians 1:29 that we have been, and you know, I kind of coined the term, it's really a redundant term, but grace gifted. God has grace gifted us with two things: salvation, and then the one we don't really want. And it's like the gift we want to take back, right? Suffering. And I use grace gift and forgiveness, ask forgiveness for those of you who know Greek, because then you're hearing the same thing right in your head, you know, because grace means gift, right? I'm saying gift gifted, you know. But I want you to remember that the kind of giving that he's talking about here is the same word that we use for grace. Okay. And so what God the Father has done is he has, if you will, grace gifted Jesus with something in response to his humbling, his humiliation. He has grace gifted him with this name. So what's the deal with this name? And why is it so special? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And this is set, as we've been talking a lot in Adult Sunday School, you know, you got the larger context you always have to keep in mind. And the larger context, or one part of that larger context, if you think about Isaiah 41 or 40 through 51, something like that, you have there where the God, the one true God, the God of Israel, who is known as Yahweh, or some people transliterate that Jehovah, you have him saying an awful lot about who he is, his character, and what's true about him and how he differs from false gods. And so we find here in Isaiah 45 that what God is doing is he's saying, I want you to see how all of this is going to shake out. Okay, so follow with me. Isaiah 45, and what I mean by all shake out is his whole plan, okay? Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, or the Lord, and there is no one else. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol, and they pray to a God who cannot save. You see there how he's contrasting himself with these false idols. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? For there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In Yahweh, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. That's the background to what we find Paul talking about in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And it's going to help us to understand what is going on here. You see, the name that Jesus is given, the name, is referring to Yahweh. Or some people take it Jehovah. That's the name. Some people look at this, you know, we have a song about it, which, you know, I prefer not to sing because it's not right. Jesus' name above all names. And no, Jesus' name is not the name above all names. And I'll show that to you. The name here is not the name Jesus. It's the name Lord. And by Lord, Paul means Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord of Isaiah 45. You see, in Paul's day, the Jews typically quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so what that translation had done is it took the Hebrew Yahweh and translated it into the Greek Kyrios, Lord. And you'll find other passages in the New Testament, you know, when it says, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, that first Lord is Yahweh in Hebrew, but in Greek they're both Lord. And so when Paul uses the word Lord, the name Lord here, he's thinking of the Hebrew Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord of Isaiah 45. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that the Isaiah 45 passage is about Jesus. That's huge. And it was huge in his day because, you know, the Jews would have a big problem with that. And they did. But they'd have to get over that, right? There's that stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They had to get over that and accept Jesus as the Lord. And we'll see in a minute that it even is huge for our day. So Paul has argued that God the Son laid aside the rights and the honor of being equal with God. We saw that back in verse 6. And in response to that, God the Son is restored to the highest position, his rightful position, and he's given what he had laid aside. He had laid aside being recognized as equal with God. He didn't stop being equal with God. He just laid aside all the honor that went with that and people to look at him and say, yeah, you're not God. And to kill him because he claimed to be. The name Jesus speaks to what? His humanity or his divinity? His humanity, right? Because when he was born, that's when he was given the name Jesus. And what Paul's talking about is that when Jesus was exalted, he already had the name Jesus. It speaks to his humanity. But here, Lord shows that Jesus was vindicated as being the one true God. That Jesus is vindicated, he will be vindicated as being Yahweh of Isaiah 45. And this is how God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place. He gave him the most exalted name. And it's the most exalted name because it's the name that's above every name. Now, some people will say, and you may be thinking this, well, Lord is a title, it's not a name. Not if you understand what's going on, and we've been trying to say. Because Lord, which comes to us from the Greek, is a translation of what? Yahweh, from the Hebrew, from Isaiah 45. Right? So Lord here is not a title. I mean, it is, but that's not the main thrust of it. It's a name. Lord stands for Yahweh. You see, so Paul And the others, as they quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they went with, you know, the Jews had gotten to a point where they were, you know, real superstitious about saying God's name Yahweh. And so when they would read, and they still today, to this day, when they read the scriptures, they will put the name Adonai, Lord, in the place of Yahweh when they read. They don't change the text. They leave the text alone, but in the margin it says, read Adonai here. And that's what they do. And so the apostles, not giving them offense, they stayed with that. So Lord here is not just a title. It is a name. It is the name. Think about Isaiah 42:8. Remember I said this is part of the larger context here that Isaiah 45 finds itself in. Isaiah 42:8, God there says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my, guess what, name. That is my name. And that is what Paul is referring to here when he's talking about Jesus. The name is the name of the God of the Old Testament. And as I said, this name is given to Jesus because as Jesus, as the God-man, it's the first time he's had that name, Yahweh, Lord. That's been bestowed on him by the Father. Okay, now, our second main point is this. And we talked about that there were two ways in which God elevated Jesus. Now, God's purpose in elevating Jesus had two planned outcomes. So God's purpose in elevating Jesus had two planned outcomes. We're going to look at those in verses 10 and 11. The first one is this. God's purpose is for all creation to submit to Jesus. God's purpose is for all creation to submit to Jesus. Verse 10. So he exalted him, gave him the name above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, this is the actual quote from Isaiah 45:23, where Paul is quoting pieces of that, that all creation will one day bow in submission in worship Jesus as Lord. When's this going to happen? Well, I think it's going to happen at the judgment seat. And why? Well, because Paul says that in Romans 14:11, so I had help, you know. So that's one reason why I think it'll be at the judgment seat. Second, Isaiah 45 concludes, and you might remember that from our reading, it concludes with the scene of enemies being put to shame and the righteous being justified or vindicated. So what Paul's doing here, if you think about it for a minute, as one of the commentators pointed out, and this is so beautiful, that in verses 6 through 8, Paul is taking us from all the way back in eternity past when Jesus was recognized there in heaven as being God, equal with God. So from eternity past all the way to the future to the judgment seat. And what he's doing is he's saying, okay, guys, I want you to get a glimpse of God's overall plan, the big plan that does not change. There's no changes in that plan. Every part of it is exactly the way that God intended it. And so there's this huge plan, because what the writers of Scripture, what Jesus does, what the Holy Spirit through all of that is trying to do is drive home to us so that we would be big picture people. Because when we are in the midst of suffering and trials, when we are interacting with a brother or sister in Christ and things aren't going well and there's that tension, like, no, they're going to realize I'm right. They're going to realize that they need to honor me here. Is that we remember, no, wait a minute, big picture. Jesus in eternity past, he humbled himself. And then in the future, God exalted him. And I need to remember that. And I need to imitate him because one day I will be raised up with him. Picture with me, you know, this is just kind of piecing things together, and I don't know exactly how it's going to be played out, but I think it would be something kind of like this. At the judgment seat, you know, on that great day, every person, and by that I mean human and angelic, so all the people who followed God and Christ by faith, Hebrews 11, all the holy angels and all the demons, and all the people who chose not to follow God and Christ by faith, will all be gathered together around the judgment seat, the throne. And it's possible that at that moment, the judge won't be sitting on that seat yet. And so all of humanity is standing there, you know, some may be, I don't know, seated or whatever, you know, because we'll all get resurrected bodies. And anticipation and knowing, okay, this is, we're all told to gather around the judgment seat. And that's a terrifying time. And so we'll all gather around. And then it's announced. And this will be a shock to many. Actually, to most. At least of the humans there. That the judge will be Yahweh. So all those who followed whatever other god, Allah, Buddha, whoever, Zeus, you know, whoever followed any of those others, they're going to be unpleasantly shocked. Yahweh is the judge. That's not good for me. But even more are going to be shocked, because there you will have the Jews, and you will have even some in the name of Christ from the cults and all who are going to be there. And they're going to say, yes, it's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. And then maybe an angel announces, okay, all rise and prepare yourself for the presence of the judge. And the judge is coming in, and he's announced, Yahweh the judge is Jesus Christ. And a lot more people are going to start sweating, because they, if they haven't already, they will realize that I was one of the ones that made fun of him. I was one of the ones that crucified him. And to my death, I made fun of him. Or I was one of the ones who said he was not the one true God. He's not Jehovah. He's a lesser God. And now, oh my, he's the one true God. Jesus is God. And that is what is going to dawn on them. And at that point, when his name is announced that Yahweh is Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. I know when that name is announced, and some people say, well, but it says here the name of Jesus, it says the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus. It be the name Yahweh, the Lord. And everyone will bow in humble submission. Even Satan and all the horrible demons out there, they will bow in submission. Many of us will bow gladly. I like to think that we'll be the first ones on our knees. Proud that I belong to him. He saved me. I trusted in him and his work alone. And then others are going to bow by compulsion. They will have no choice. They will recognize the greatness of the Lord at that, in that day, and they will bow. They will realize that He is Lord. He's the sovereign master. The wicked will finally realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Jesus is truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? And as they recognize His authority as Almighty God, they will bow in humble subjection to Him. And I want you to remember what we read in Isaiah 45, verse 23, is that Yahweh is there speaking. That's clear. He says, every knee will bow. And do you remember to whom He said? He said, to Me. Yahweh says they will bow to Me. And now Paul says they will bow to Jesus. So Jesus has to be Yahweh. You take that out when the cults come and they say, well, no, Jesus is a lesser God. He's not the one true God. He's not Yahweh. No, oh, really? So Yahweh Himself, or you could say Jehovah for them, Jehovah Himself said that every knee will bow to Him. And then Paul comes along and says, every knee will bow to Jesus. You've got a big problem on your hands. And Yahweh is the name of God in His three persons. And this is where people fall apart, as they say, you know, I know they maybe they mean well and wanting to preserve God's, you know, the monotheism, that there is one God. And yes, there is one God only. But He exists in three persons. And the name of God in His three persons is Yahweh. That's the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have the one name. You think about when we baptize people, we say, I baptize you in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, I already kind of touched on this, but as you could imagine, if you take Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and you take Isaiah 45, and really you can take a bigger chunk than that, that's devastating to the cults. They can't make that work without really twisting a lot of Scripture. They try to make Jesus a lesser God. But if you study Isaiah 40 through 51, here's what you find Yahweh, Jehovah, saying about Himself. And I encourage you to go through there and collect these verses. I'm not going to give you the references. Go collect them yourself so that you'll have them handy. This is a huge problem, and I've used this with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't know what to do with it. You find Yahweh saying that there are no other gods but Him. So how could you have Jesus as a little g God if there aren't any other gods? He says that He is the only creator. And yet, how many scriptures in the New Testament talk about Jesus as the creator? That He created everything? You find Yahweh, Jehovah, saying that He is the only Savior. Well, what is one of the main names we give to Jesus? Savior. Jehovah demands that all worship belongs to Him alone. And yet you find Jesus worshiped. Think about even in the early chapters of Revelation. Everybody in heaven, who they're not sinners anymore, they're falling down worshiping Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. It's Jesus. Worshiping Him. And then here we find that this Isaiah 45 passage is applied to Jesus, that everybody's going to fall down. They're going to worship Jesus. And you find Yahweh saying that He will not share His glory with anyone. The only solution is that Jesus is one of three persons in the Godhead, and that is sound doctrine. So who or what will worship Jesus as Lord in that day? Well, it'll be all who. Because they're confessing with their tongues. It's those in heaven, Paul says. That's the supernatural realm. That's all the redeemed who are already there in heaven. And it refers to the holy angels, but it also, in the spiritual realm, refers to the demons. They will bow to Him. Those who are on earth, those who are alive at the time, redeemed and not. Those who are under the earth, those who died, the unredeemed dead, they will be raised. to stand before the judge. We see this unfold in Revelation 5:13, where John records that every created being will give glory, as I said earlier, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And now finally, these two planned outcomes from elevating Jesus. The second one is this. God's purpose is for all creation to worship Jesus as Lord. God's purpose is for all creation to worship Jesus as Lord. Worship, as I've said many, many times, is verbal. It's always verbal. That's what it means. You confess. You speak forth truth about God. That's what worship is. So he says here in verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue of every human and angelic being will in that day confess, whether they want to or not, they'll confess that Jesus is Lord. To confess means to acknowledge something. It's not that they're, well, I still don't believe it, but I'll say it because you're making me. It's not that. They will see him in his exalted glory, and they won't have a doubt anymore that Jesus is the Lord. And they will confess it because they will acknowledge, they will recognize that it is true. And you know, literally, this is what they say. Paul here is quoting what they're going to say. Literally, they say, the Lord, or think Yahweh, the Lord is Jesus Christ. That's how Paul wrote it. They're going to all say, all intelligent beings are going to stand around the throne in that day when Jesus is declared to be Yahweh. And they're going to declare back to him, Yahweh is the Lord, is Jesus Christ. The Lord is Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to do. They're all going to say that. And so here today, we wrestle with, we tell people about Jesus and they laugh at us. They've always done that ever since, you know, the beginning. And then that in that day, though, they're going to admit it just as we do happily. They're going to say, the Lord is Jesus Christ. Lord refers to his sovereign authority, his right to rule over all. And as Yahweh God, he has that right. He will be recognized as king over all kings and Lord over all lords. Peter declared to his Jewish brethren in Acts 2:36. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has made him Yahweh and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And as many of them at that point, their knees gave out and they bowed and they chose at that point to follow Jesus. And we know later on in Acts that many of the priests even came to that realization and they chose to follow him. But in this day, it'll be too late. They will bow. They will confess that he's Lord, but it'll be too late for them to be saved. And you know, what's going on here, you think about it, is that Paul, do you remember where Paul is when he wrote this? He was where? He was in prison. In what city? Probably Rome. Right? Under Lord who? Caesar. Because that was what you were supposed to say in that society. Caesar is Lord. And Paul and the Philippians are saying, no. I might say, sir. He's not my Lord. There's one Lord, and that's Jesus. And you see, Caesar had a limited lordship, and it only lasted a short time. But this Jesus, whom Paul and the Philippians follow, he will be revealed to be the Lord of lords with unlimited lordship, unlimited authority and power, and he will have that forever. So Paul concludes by declaring that Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation are now, he says, to the glory of God the Father. That's the grand purpose of everything, isn't it? It's for the glory of God. And he says, okay, let's wrap all that up. Let's take Jesus' humiliation, let's take his exaltation and wrap it all up. And it's all for the glory of God the Father, the one who is exalting Jesus. Jesus was humbled and exalted for God's glory. together, his humiliation and exaltation fulfilled God's plan. Now, don't forget why Paul wrote this section. This section sets forth Jesus as the supreme example of self-sacrificing love for others. He gave us this section to call the Philippians and us to imitate Jesus in our dealings with one another. He also gave us this section to encourage us to set our minds on that great day when Jesus will be vindicated, and then through him we will be vindicated. Because if there's somebody standing near you who used to mock you for being a Christian, and you can imagine in that day when it's announced that the Lord is Jesus Christ, he's the judge, and he goes and he takes his seat on the judgment throne, and you're going to, that's my Lord, the one I love, the one who loved me and died for me. And this person who mocked you will think they were right when they told me about Jesus. They were right when they told me that it's only by faith in him that a person is saved. They were right when they told me that he is God and that I should follow him. We will be vindicated with him for the ways that we suffered for him. And as we come to the table, think about Jesus being revealed as the sovereign judge. Think about that scene again. He's recognized as the Lamb. Why? Because remember, Revelation talks about, I saw one as a lamb standing as if what? Slain. You know what that means? When the judge steps out from the throne, and I don't know exactly how that works out and how the judgment seat, is that going to be the throne of God or is it a separate? I don't know, but when he takes his seat as judge, however that happens, and when he raises his hand and his robe pulls back, you know what you'll see? Scars. When he's walking up there and you see his ankles, you'll see the scars. And this is the amazing thing, that the one who is the judge of all, the Almighty God, that he would give himself for people like us, every one of us sinners, who would on our own reject him. If it were not for the grace of God, we would be like those people standing there who did reject him to their dying day. By the grace of God, that we who are saved are saved. And so, as I've said, he's a God like no other God that men have ever made up, and he's going to be a judge like no other judge that has ever existed. For one, he'll be judging in perfect righteousness, but he'll be a judge who has scars still, as everlasting marks of the love that he has for his people. That he would, we saw in verse 8, take the low position and die on that despicable cross. It's this one that we worship as we come to the table.